Thank you. Good morning. Please be seated. This morning I'd like to take you into God's Word. Together we'll look at a characteristic of God, and that's His long-suffering. We'll look at what the Scriptures have to say about its use of God and in the epistles, how it's used about the church, and then also an example of Jesus Christ. First, I'd like to thank Tom for this honor of presenting God's Word in the church to you and for entrusting me to do so. And I want to thank our dear Father for being the one to open the eyes of our understanding as we seek to know Him going through into His Word. So let's turn to Exodus 34, where we'll start. What is this long-suffering according to God's Word? Now, as it's used in the Scripture, basically it means bearing long, forbearance, to have patience, and to patiently endure over time. There's an older printing of the Britannica World Language Dictionary, and I thought it added something that seems very applicable to what we're going to talk about, and that's enduring injury or offense over a period of time. One other translation that occurs in Ezekiel 17:3 was it's used as a pinion, and that's the strong point in a wing. Thus, here it's indicating the strength of this patience, and often it refers to the word long-winged. So let's go to Exodus 34, and this is the first use of it in the Scriptures. It comes on the heels of the children of Israel making and worshiping this golden calf, this idol, while Moses was up in Mount Sinai receiving the commandments from God. And we'll go to verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant, in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In the context of this, the previous chapters, 32 and 33, there had been consequences for this idolatry to the children of Israel. Moses had gone to God for atonement for them. And yet God, he still instructs Moses to lead this stiff-necked people into the promised land. Here in chapter 34, then, Moses is meeting with God again. And God is, even after their deliberate idolatry, and unashamed idolatry, this is what he proclaims. He proclaims his mercy and his grace, his forgiveness and truth, his long-suffering, because that's what he is. See, God had a plan, right? He had promised to send a Redeemer to redeem man, and through the generations, through the ages, he continued in his long-suffering, enduring, and waiting to accomplish this plan. Even though this disobedience, this irreverence of his people, it was just unrelenting. I like what the Moffat translation says about this verse. I'll read it. It's the eternal God who is pitiful and kind, slow to be angry, rich in love and loyalty, proving kind to thousands. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, please. We'll see what it says about in Noah's time about God's long-suffering while he was waiting for the ark to be prepared. And we'll look at verse 20 here in 1 Peter 3. Start in the middle of the verse, okay? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. There's an element of long-suffering that often involves waiting. And in the record of Noah in Genesis 6, particularly verses 5 and 12, God saw the condition of the earth. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Pretty tough situation. All flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. You'd think God would have a reason to be angry here over this situation. And yet, for Noah, for a righteous man, and for his promise of the Redeemer to bring that to pass, he waited. He had that long suffering so that those eight could start anew, they could replenish the earth. Just think of also the deliverance of Noah from that really corrupt situation that he was in at that time. I mean, God's mercy mixed with his long suffering is pretty incredible. You can go to Romans 9. We'll look at it in another place. And, even after starting over these for centuries, the children of promise, they just continued provoking God, being disobedient, right? They weren't believing how good and how merciful he was. And God continued to do what? Be angry? No. To show his kindness, to show his mercy, to show forgiveness and power on their behalf over and over again. What does man deserve but wrath of a holy, righteous God? In Romans 9, we'll start at verse 22. And it says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had aforetime prepared unto his glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." I think several of the other versions maybe make this a little clearer. And here's what they say about that verse. It says, "God endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction in order to make known his glory on the vessels of mercy." Who was the vessel fitted for destruction? But all of mankind, that includes us, right? And it was by God's long-suffering, and this verse says, much long-suffering, that we were able to receive this mercy. We weren't any longer in that category of vessels fitted to destruction. We weren't the object of God's wrath, but of his mercy because of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 2. See a little bit more about that. And where we were in Romans 9, it shows one thing very clearly, that the desire in God's long suffering was to be able to show the riches of his glory. And here in Romans 2, verse 4, talking about rebellious man, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches," see again, "the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance." In the New American Bible, I wanted to read this because it says it was his priceless kindness, forbearance, and patience. You know, there was no price that anyone could pay for salvation, right? But it was God's priceless long-suffering that can lead one to repentance, unto salvation, unto eternal life. I've been reading these sections, and it reminded me of a line in a movie. Yeah, a movie. Bill knows I'm not the biggest movie fan. Hardly ever watch any. But actually, it's the new Martin Luther movie that we carry in our bookstore. And there was a line in there that really stuck out to me. Young Luther, he was searching, he was seeking, he was agonizing to find God's truth. And in this movie, I know it's a movie line, he said, "God must be mercy." And that really grabbed me. I think it helped me trigger something in my understanding that even though in those evils of Christendom at that time, that's what he had was in and coming out of, he knew in his heart there must be a God of mercy and a God of love. Can you imagine the long-suffering of God through those times also? I mean, the corruptness, the evil, the twisted religion and Christianity that he had to endure. It was hardly a time or place where the believing of God's riches of his glory were known and believed, right? We're going to go to 2 Peter next, if you want to turn there. And I want to go a little further with you about this. See, we know God has purpose in what he does. It's not like random acts of kindness. We might expect that from man, but a purpose. And there's a strong connection in this long suffering in the scriptures to an outcome: repentance, salvation, deliverance, and ultimately that none should perish. So here in 2 Peter 3, and we'll read verse 9, it tells us about that. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And here in the context, it's these scoffers in the last days, and they're saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? When's the Lord coming back?" But the scriptures make it very clear that it wasn't because God was slow, wasn't because God was delaying it, couldn't figure it out when it was coming, but it's the reason. The reason was that he did not will that any should perish. And that's an extraordinary patience, isn't it? That's long suffering. Talking about outcomes, remember Exodus, we talked about the outcome wasn't that people didn't get destroyed, but God had Moses lead them into the promised land. With Noah, God waited that they could be saved and that the promise of the Redeemer could continue. It wouldn't fall void. In Romans in 9, we saw that God's long suffering was so that the vessels fitted for destruction could become vessels of mercy. You see, it was God's long suffering mixed with his love and his mercy that gave man a chance for something eternal. And on God's part, it was far more than putting up with people, ungodly people, or their behavior, or even withholding his judgment or his wrath. It had an eternal purpose, this long suffering. Wasn't dependent on people's behavior or their changing, but on God, who had the willingness. It was his willingness to show his mercy and his love and his kindness. And you know, even now as we wait for our Lord's to return, I think that's something that we should remember about this long suffering. We're in 2 Peter here. Let's just read verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." It is salvation. What if God made cutoffs? Like, well, she's messed up one time too many. She's used up all of her chances for salvation. No, ran out of time. Or one about, he's so steeped in idolatry, there's no need to wait on him. He's made up his mind already. But that's not our loving, our long-suffering God, is it? Until that day, our gathering together with him, or the day of vengeance of God on the ungodly, the unrepentant, the evil, this long suffering and God's desire that all would come to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth, it extends to all at last, which is 1 Timothy 2:4. That's pretty precious grace. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. Here, in the context of this chapter, Paul's exhortations to Timothy about sound doctrine, and they're talking about in the church as well as the unsaved, the ungodly, to me there's a pretty remarkable thing. And we'll read verse 12, we'll start there. Paul is saying, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Can you imagine what the saints at that time in the church were thinking when Paul got converted? It's like this man that's been bringing terror on the Christians for a long time, here he is, he's one of us. He's received the same grace that we did, and my gosh, he's even preaching Christ. But look at what Paul says in the next verse, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He didn't say that he came in the world to give me a ministry or enable me to serve him. No. Said, "Because he came in to save sinners, whom I am chief." Verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern or an example to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You see, it's the exceeding abundant grace of our Lord on him that saved him. But even though he considered himself foremost a sinner. I want to read that line again. He wasn't elevating himself above the ungodly like he was warning Timothy about there. But no, he was telling why the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ was in effect. "For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering." See, for a pattern. He was remembering where he had been. He remembered his state. He remembered his unbelief. And it was the all long-suffering of Jesus Christ, which showed the extent of that long-suffering, even on the worst of men, right? It was to serve him as example for all those who would believe. So, who is that? Is there anybody that is exempt, that has too much sin or too much shame in their life or too much awful stuff? No. Was to serve as an example, anybody. See? And you know, it lasts for as long as it takes until someone gets to that point where they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, unto eternal life. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's plan and God's will that none would perish. You can turn to Ephesians 4, please. We've seen some things about God's long-suffering, his nature and his heart. We have God's Holy Spirit, his nature, given to us by grace when we believed, right? It's a gift of what God is. He's holy, he's spirit. Aren't we exhorted in Ephesians 5 to be imitators of God? Can we? Well, yeah, I mean, he's not going to tell us that if we're not able. We're able to do this. We have his spirit inside. And we, with that, have the ability to bear long. We can endure long as he still is. So here in Ephesians 4, we're going to look at what it says. And it's a little different than I used to think it was. I used to think that this long-suffering meant putting up with somebody or their behavior or something. So that more or less, so that I wouldn't fall short in my walk. So that I would not fail or do wrong. Concerned about myself, wrapped up in my behavior. But this long-suffering here in the epistles is in a list of things that we, the church, are to evidence and walk in the church. It's not necessarily about me. And in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, let's see how this epistle beseeches us to walk. Verse 2, please. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember God's purpose of the ages, as we've learned in Ephesians in the local church, the teaching series for a holy church. This humility, lowliness, meekness, these are the first steps in being part of this coming to pass. See? Prerequisites too of keeping or guarding the unity of the Spirit here in the church. We see a real purpose then for long suffering here. We can bear long because we're part of this body. It's not just about ourselves. We can do it in the love, as we're exhorted to, the love of God. A love that is not about self. It is selfless. And you know what? It can endure whatever comes. It's tireless. It has that power. Let's go to Colossians 1. You know, we can intentionally choose to be an example of long-suffering in the church. It's like God's long-suffering, where we can do it on the behalf of another to help, to show mercy, right? And this, as it's operated, this builds up the church to be a glory to him. In Colossians, we're going to see, we'll go to verse 10, that it's also part of a fruitful spiritual walk. So in verse 10, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every work, good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Again, purpose. Be fruitful, be pleasing. How do we do it? It's there. In love, by giving thanks. Why do we do it? What's the motive behind it? See? That we could live out God's purpose to be this holy church, not just living as holy individuals, right? But that we can all be strengthened together, what did it say? Unto all long suffering with joyfulness. And if we remember where we came from, that won't be so hard. Long-suffering. Long is not quick. Although I guess we'd like it to be sometimes. Not quick to judge. Not quick to give up, nor quick to withhold the graces of God, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his forbearance, his compassion. You see, we've all had our shameful past. I'm thankful for the long-suffering of God that brought me to be a new creation in Christ, and also to be able to endeavor to grow and be able to walk as I stumble along here. Perhaps you are too thankful for someone who has suffered you long until you got to the point where you could believe, no matter what you were in, or unbelief, ignorance like Paul, or to help someone bear long with them until they could start bearing fruit. How long is long? I do know this, that God's mercy is great enough to sustain us as long as it takes, so we can be fruitful, not just hanging on, not just grinning and bearing it, toughing it out, because we needed God's long suffering, and someone needs ours. We all need it to continue to live in this ungodly, worldly habitation. And so that's as long as it takes, too. As long as we have our breath till our Lord returns. You know, we do well to examine what we think about when we look at another as someone for whom God is suffering long. Well, I'd like to close in Galatians 5, please. Last week, Mike taught concerning the fruit of the Spirit. And as we walk, fruit will be produced. Long-suffering is in the list of this fruit to be produced here. So we'll go to verse 22 in Galatians 5. But the fruit, and that's in contrast to the works of the flesh in the previous verses, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Long-suffering is more than just a behavior or an action or a practice. Can we make our loving actions or kind deeds bear long? Can you make a plant bear its fruit? No. But we can effectually cultivate it, right? See, fruit is produced from within, from that Holy Spirit that we receive. We didn't put it in there ourselves. It was a gift of grace. Where does it begin? Where does it end? Well, I'm not going to put my finger on that. I don't know. But I know that it can be an effect ready to go whenever a situation calls for it. Because it's fruit, it's not works. It's fruit that affects the way I conduct my life. And as Mike said last week, we choose to make this effort to walk in the Spirit and produce this fruit. To close, to summarize, just remember that God's long-suffering was something that worked toward repentance, that it moved along his plan of redemption unto Christ, we could believe, and that would lead one unto repentance. It's in the epistles, we saw the exhortations for the church to walk according to this long-suffering and bear fruit. And it's God's goodness with the riches of his glory, with the riches that leads one to repentance. So may we increase in this, in the long suffering, and bear the fruit, that others may come to a point where they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, or unto becoming more fruitful. And that is that the church can become a glory to God. See, this is doing something eternal, and doing this, we can make known what God is like. Thank you. And Bill's going to come up. I sure have learned a lot from this wonderful man about his love for God, Jesus Christ, and for God's people, and an example of long-suffering to me. Bill?
Thank you, Sherry. Thank you all. Thank you. Please be seated. That was beautiful. I feel we could just go home now after what Sherry showed us from the Word of God. She is a great blessing to me and a great woman who believes and loves God and has a tremendous reverence for His Word. I'd like to go to Psalm 148 to start this morning. Ken and you musicians, thank you so much for the beautiful songs that you played and just reminding us of God's greatness. And Tom, thank you for the invitation to share the Word of God here this morning. We have a great, big, wonderful God, I suppose I could title this. And everything points to Him. In Psalm 148 we read, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." God spoke it, and things were created. Everything in the universe owes its existence to God Almighty. There would be nothing. Nothing. And He didn't need to do it, but He chose to do it. This whole creation and everything in it is to give glory to God. For without Him, nothing would be. He is the center. Everything is to praise Him. Everything points to Him. This natural world and all in it, the heavens, proclaim God's power, magnificence, wisdom, majesty, perfection, goodness, and love. All of creation, including every man, owes its existence, its being, to God Almighty. In John, I'll continue here. Verse 6, "He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalts the horn of His people in the praise of His saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord." In John chapter 1, verse 3, we're not going to turn there. It says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Nothing without God Almighty. Today they call Earth Day. I guess we can give them one day a year. But the other, all 365 days of the year are God days. Everything is for God. We're for God. The whole thing. I mean, He set up this whole world to support man because He wanted to have people. Kind of surprises us at times. You know, I scratch my head. Why would us? You know, why would He want us? A bunch of lame brains, a bunch of disobedient slobs. But God wanted us, and praise God He did. Do you ever, you know, sometimes people try to say, pretend you're blind. Try to imagine you were blind, you know, and put a blindfold on. How about this one? Try to pretend or imagine that you weren't. that you didn't exist, that you never were. And I'm not talking about George Banks or George Bailey in that one movie, whatever it was. George Banks is the other one. Try to do that. No consciousness, not one thought. It's impossible to do because you have to think about it in order to do it. And if you weren't here, you couldn't think. But think about that. You know, we oftentimes were thankful for what God did for us in Christ. How about beyond that, to be at all, that God Almighty would want to have us? We owe him everything. Every man, woman, child ever born owes God everything. Because there's nothing made if God didn't make it. Anyway, after Tom had asked us to teach, I realized weeks after, oh, this is Earth Day that day. So we are going to look at some things about the earth and the creation, but not because it's Earth Day. God went above and beyond in all realms of what he made, he created. Everything that God did is in the superlative. It's more than the mind of man could ever conceive. God did nothing small. Everything he has done is on a massively huge scale that no mind could ever have conceived of. In every kingdom, or every, you know, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, even the rock kingdom, you know, the mountains and everything, but in the plant kingdom, in Genesis, when God speaks the plants into being, he protected it. He put the seed in itself so we couldn't come along and screw it up. So therefore, you have the oak tree that was thousands of years ago, still the progeny of that oak tree, still bearing fruit. And fruitful. I mean, look at it out there. You dig up some ground and something's going to grow there. This whole thing was designed to be fruitful, to support man, to be lush, and to show forth God's goodness, his magnificence, his glory. So you have the plant kingdom. It's so lush, so diverse, and so it just continues. The animals. Or how about next he did the sea life and the birds in Genesis 1. Read it sometime. But he said, let the earth or the sea bring forth the whales, the fish. Any of you, besides my son Joe, like to watch those National Geographic shows about everything in the world? It's astounding. Man has not even discovered everything that's out there. Let's look at, go to Psalm 104. Let me know if I need to speak up a little, Ray, if I'm not loud enough. Sherry and I are at the opposite ends of the continuum. She's so soft-spoken, organized, that I just kind of fly. In Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. With God, just take a concordance sometime. Look up the word full. Look up the word flourish. Look up these words that God, abundance, prosperous. That's God. That's how he works. It's not a dried up wasteland out there. It's God made a place that would flourish, that we could flourish, that all mankind could flourish. I'm already lost. 24, verse 25. So is this great and wide sea. Wherein are things creeping? Innumerable, both small and great beasts. And, you know, most when I go fishing, it's the small ones. But there's some big ones out there too. Man would have never thought of all this stuff out there. It has to be God. And how people, scientists, biologists, botanists, can look around and not believe there's a God. I don't know. In Romans 1, it says they're without... Without excuse. There's no excuse. How could you not see this and be thankful to God Almighty for making it all? But there are so many. Man has not even discovered what's out there just in the oceans. The land creatures in Genesis 1 and 24, 25, God speaks those into being. All these things, he said, be fruitful and multiply. You know, he didn't just say, now go out there and have two kids. You know, go out there. And that's what man, well, yeah, we don't want it to get too crowded around here. You know, not God Almighty. He wants us. He wants lots of us. And he knows there'd be a lot of us, so he had to make a lot of stuff to eat. You know, plenty of food, plenty of animals, plants, fish to eat. I mean, it couldn't have just happened. This is God Almighty. Only God Almighty, a loving God. And then in Man 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1, God says the same thing. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the nature of God, that things would be fruitful, that things would multiply, just explode, expand. And he did all these things by his own decision, his own counsel. It says somewhere, I think in Acts, as if he needed anything. He didn't need us. He's God Almighty. What does he need? Nothing. But he decided to make us. Oh, people, what a God. Says he did whatsoever he pleased in the Word of God. Nobody advised him. He didn't take any counsel. He, on his own free will, his own decision, decided to have us. He's a God of love and goodness who causes everything to flourish, grow, bear fruit, and multiply. There are a number of places, if you want to look sometime in Genesis about this, the phrase be fruitful and multiply, it's a great study. You see it as Noah is coming out of the ark, he tells Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply. He tells the animals coming out of the ark, be fruitful and multiply. He said to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply. He said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. You be fruitful and multiply. Came to pass in all those situations, all those promises, they were fruitful and multiply. Why? Because he's God Almighty. And he made this whole thing to be fruitful and multiply. And when people obey him and follow his way, they are fruitful and multiply, we see. Let's look at God's greatness, a few verses here. In Psalm 147, verse 4 of Psalm 147, he tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is what? Infinite. Mankind is just beginning to try to see how big the universe is and how many stars there are. First time I even really considered this was when Ken was teaching at a family camp and shared some things, and I tried to get the most up-to-date information on the stars, just the stars. In our galaxy, it's estimated there may be 400 billion stars. 400 billion stars in our galaxy. It's an estimate that there maybe 500 billion galaxies. Good grief! How huge! And then when you try to talk about this light, you know, light years and stuff, it's beyond. It's beyond. You can't even conceive these astronomical things. It's estimated that there may be 76 trillion stars. That's 7 billion trillion. Now, I never even considered the word trillion except for like the national debt. And somebody said, now here's to explain $1 trillion. If when Jesus was born, I started giving you $1 million every day from the day Jesus was born, that wouldn't be $1 trillion yet. It'd be about three quarters of $1 trillion. That's $1 trillion. So how about 7 billion trillion? That's how many stars there might be out there. Good grief. It's more than the mind can even conceive. And here's the crazy one that I still cannot get into my brain. According to what the scientists and astronomers say when they figure everything out, that's 10 times as many grains of sand there are on the beaches and deserts of the earth. My brain can't, and yet, this is the God to whom we pray, the God who is our Father. What can he not do? On the other hand, looking at the little things, in a grain of sand, it's estimated that there are 100 million trillion atoms in a grain of sand. I can't, who counts those things, you know? I'd like to see Brian Regan get a hold of these things, you know, some, the stand-up comic that a few of you like. I know Heidi likes this guy. Who counts these? Who does, you know? These are numbers your mind can't handle. How anybody could look at that and think, oh, yeah, it just happened. Yeah. Where did all these atoms come from? I mean, it's just too much. And man is so full of himself, he applauds himself perhaps for discovering a new species or a new planet out there with a telescope, a new star. How about making one? Can you make a new plant, a new bug? You know, and anytime they talk about this stuff, they have to start with what God already put there. You know, you start without the atoms. Don't, you know, you start making an atom. They name things after themselves to glorify themselves. Oh, man, it's all nothing compared to God. Talk about, you know, how great it was to put a man on the moon. Look how big that universe is. We're talking about the moon is like that far from here. It's nothing. And we'll see. We'll read in the Word of God how God is compared to man in size and ability and understanding. Look at Hebrews chapter. Did we read the one? Yeah, we read the greatest of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews 1. And let's go to verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, the heavens. And we know God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands, feet, but he uses these things so that we can better understand him. By the work of his hands, you've laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth of thy hands. Verse 11, they shall perish, but you remain. They shall all wax old as does a garment, as like a shirt or a pair of pants. And as a vesture or a garment, a piece of clothing, shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not. God Almighty could take the whole thing, something that we can't even conceive of the size, and fold it up. Well, we're done with that. Now let's move on to the next, whatever else is next. I mean, oh, man, and people think the world is big? They think the mountains are big? Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. These things to me are number in Scripture, big numbers. These are things that only God could do, and you see it all so many places in the Word of God. Look at Revelation chapter 5. You know, you see it in the plants. You see it in the animals. You see it in man. You see it in the stars. Here, the superlatives again seen in the spiritual realm. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. This is what John saw about, you know, the future events. He saw many angels are about the throne and the beasts, the created beings and the elders. And a number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. 100 million, that's a lot. And thousands of thousands. That's a Hebrew expression, myriads of myriads. It means innumerable. That's what he saw up there. It isn't just like 10 people or something or 10 angels. Millions, millions and millions. And I don't know how many are all going to have eternal life, but it's a big number. God made it easy. He wants a lot of us up there for with him forever. Oh, look now, we're going to go to Psalm 107. Talk about long suffering and that one definition Sherry read about suffering long through injury. I mean, God has received so much injury from mankind. Unthankfulness, as you read in Romans, they serve the creation more than the Creator. This whole creation is here to point to Him, to give Him honor, to give Him glory. Psalm chapter 107, may we never need this prayer prayed about us, but it's good to be reminded so that we don't fall into this. 107, verse 7, or verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. Oh, He's so deserving of it. We owe Him everything. And for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Look at verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, the psalmist's heart just yearned. Oh, that people would praise God, that they would be thankful, that they would give Him the glory, the honor that befits Him, that He deserves. Verse 20, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His works, wonderful works to the children of men. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9:23. Here's the response that people should have to God Almighty, this good loving God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man in glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Oh, man has nothing to glory in. I'm not going to read it, but that section in Isaiah 40 that Nancy Heath shared a few weeks ago. Who has measured all the water in the palm of their hands? Who has taken the mountains and put them in a balance? Who has measured the heavens with the span of His hand? Who advised God? Nobody. Only God. He is so great. The mountains. He takes the mountains and puts them all, He can put them all in a balance. They're little to Him because He's huge. Oh, this God that created, the Creator, the God that inhabits eternity, and we have the office and privilege of being His children. Look at Isaiah 66. Yeah, sometime you might read that section, Isaiah 40. Oh, how wonderful. I think of how when God spoke to Job and asked him all those questions, where were you when I laid the foundations? You know, what about, how did I hold these things up in space without any strings, basically? The questions he asked Job, I don't even understand the questions. They're so far above my little brain. But in that set, in Isaiah, he says, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. Man thinks he is something special, something's great. Man wouldn't be here were it not for God Almighty having created him. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Another one of these wonderful figures of speech where God gives himself human characteristics. God is spirit, but he shows here, heaven is my throne, the earth is just my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? And where's the place that I'm going to rest on down there? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite or smitten spirit, and that trembleth at my word. May we in our lives be those who continue to tremble at His word. We realize how small we are and that anything good we are came from Him. The life that we first got when we breathed is from Him, and our eternal life is from Him. In our flesh, no good thing, but everything good that we have came from this God, our Father. While we're discussing this, I want to mention something. It's difficult for me to mention, and yet I think it needs to be addressed with the church. I know it's been addressed before. But we see God in His Word, how He's God Almighty, the Creator of heavens and the earth. He inhabits eternity. And yet in His grace and mercy through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, He's made us His children and allowed us to be His sons and to call Him Father. And there's almost a trend. I'm thankful that nobody prayed this morning, because I would not want to embarrass or hurt anybody's feelings. But I think there's something we need to consider in our prayer life, is that we address God in the terms that He shows Himself in His Word. I know there's a number of us from previous teaching years ago where a teacher endeavored to show our intimacy with God by saying, you know, it's like your daddy, your earthly dad. But that person never said, pray, Dad. Pray, God Almighty, our Heavenly Father. Like someone prayed this morning, Randy, so beautifully. God Almighty, our Father. I don't know that we have the liberty to use terms that we don't see in the Word of God. And I have a number of things I want to point out in this, because I think it needs to be hit, and we need to realize this and consider if we're doing something wrong. First of all, what does the Scripture say? What names does God use? God, God Almighty, God the Creator, the Holy One, the Loft, Great and Loft. All words which show the reverence of God. Jesus Christ, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be Thy name. I think He's our prime example, Jesus Christ. What do we see in the Pauline epistles and in Peter? Names of God, the only wise, immortal, invisible God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think those are great examples to us and should speak most loudly to us. But there was even some songs written where God was illustrated as being like our daddy. And it's wonderful, but the people who wrote those songs, I don't remember them referring to Dad in prayer. Now, in our private lives, it might be a different thing, but in public, we're teaching. I'm a dad. I am far from anything close to God. I have sin, mistakes, failure. My two kids who are in here, Heidi and Joey, they know me. They love me. I'm their dad, and I love being their dad. But I almost cringe in embarrassment when I hear somebody pray, Dad. Because when I hear that word, it's me. But I'm far below Dad. I mean, God, I'm Dad. I'm just Dad. So you can research the three uses of the word Abba, Father, which some people propound Abba is the same word as Daddy in our language. I find it inconclusive. And when I'm dealing with God Almighty, I don't want to be taking a chance of being wrong. And again, I don't want to say something that would hurt anybody's feelings or cause anybody to feel bad or embarrassed. I just think it's something that we need to consider. Are we taking a liberty that no man has a right to take, giving God a name that we think He has, bringing Him down to our level? If I can do it in English, the Italians can say Pop or Papa. You know, why don't we just stick, if it helps you in your intimacy with God, I don't want to say anything that would hinder that. But it's in the public, you got to consider who's here. What if a person comes for the first time and I pray Dad? They might think I'm praying to my dad. It might be offensive to them, which Romans would indicate that I should consider being a stumbling block to them. I just don't think we should be doing that. And then think about Hebrews 11. Think about David, Abraham, Jacob, all these people in the Old Testament, Moses, who never got to call Dad their father. They weren't sons of God. It says they all died in believing, yet received not the promises. Now, hypothetical situation. What if I run into David I don't know if that's, after Christ returns, and I don't know if we'll remember anything on this earth, but what would he say? You got to call God your Father? Isn't that enough? You know? Well, now I thought I'd go a little farther and give him a nickname. I don't know. I just think it's something that we need to consider as a church. And it's not a bunch of people, but it's not a few. And I know where the old timers got it, and I think maybe we're affecting some of the younger saints. And I just beseech you to consider that from the Spirit, from a Word of God point of view. Please, and if I've offended, you hurt anybody's feelings, I apologize, but I felt that it needed to be addressed before it continues to grow anymore. I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 3 to close my teaching here. And I love you all. I love this church, not the building. It's wonderful, but I love what is being done in this work here. The reverence for the Word of God, the love for the Word of God, the love for Christ, endeavoring to live as we're supposed to live as the church. And I love each one of you and thank God for your lives. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not too good at bowing because my knees are kind of crummy. But wouldn't hurt us once in a while. Sometimes I look at these pagan people and I see them maybe showing more reverence of God than I do sometimes. I mean, they don't even know the true God and yet they try to honor him that way. I'm not suggesting a new tradition and all, but in our hearts that we would be that humble and respectful of God. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We saw the fruitfulness that God wants in everything, and in our lives, he definitely wants it. The riches that he provided, the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants us to be filled with all his fullness, all the spiritual reality that he put in us in Christ. God wants us to be able to live, to experience, to enjoy it. It's such a full life. Now unto him, and this is where it all points. Why is there earth? Why is there man? Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, God Almighty, our loving Father, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I love you. God bless you.
Amen. We're going to close with number 136. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. Number 136. And our strings with Tom. Wasn't Tom great this morning? He's been a little busy lately, so this was a gift of love for us. So they're going to play it through one time, and then we'll sing it one time.
We got a great man.
God bless you.